Welcome all, and as we open our hearts and our minds, we read from Exodus 15, and then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love, and the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you today to open our hearts and minds to hear your word, and let it rest upon us, that it, whatever hurts or feelings that we have or needs that we have, we lay them before you, Father, as we learn and are guided by your wisdom and your spirit. They provide us comfort. They provide us peace. Let your work be upon us, that we can go forth and testify the known facts that you live in our hearts, in our lives daily. Just guide the words that are brought today by the different hymns or the words brought by Devin and his ministry. We just thank you for your love and care, and guide us always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, good morning, church. It's so good to have you guys with us today. Make sure I'm unmuted here so you can actually hear me. Well, I love getting to do this together, getting to gather, sing songs like that, especially as we're getting ready to dive into a passage that's a song, because there is something powerful about music. And one of my favorite examples to kind of demonstrate this is a movie called Shawshank Redemption. If you haven't seen it, it's one of the best movies ever made, and I will fight you on that. It's one of the best movies ever made. It is about this guy named Andy Dufresne. He was a banker, and he is falsely accused of murdering his wife after finding out that she's cheating on him. But again, falsely accused, and he ends up getting convicted. So he spends upwards of 19 years in this place called Shawshank Prison. Well, starting out, as any of us would be, Andy is depressed and he doesn't know what to do with himself. I mean, he's in this place he shouldn't even be, enduring this punishment that's just awful. But eventually he gets to the point where he decides, no, I'm not going to waste my time here. I'm going to start kind of building something. And the thing that he starts building is this library. So the prison at that time didn't have a library, but he sets out and he says, you know what? I'm going to write a letter a day to the state. And eventually they're going to have to relent, and they're going to have to send us the money for books and whatever else we need. So years go by, he writes a letter every single day, and eventually, sure enough, the books show up. So Andy gets his library and he's going through all the books, and in the midst of that, he comes across some records, some old music records, and he's looking at them, and this thought crosses his mind, and it's significant because in that prison, most of the men hadn't heard music for decades, had not heard a single song other than the ones they might have sung themselves for decades. So Andy, being this brilliant kind of guy, recognizes that his officer had gone away to the bathroom for a minute, so he actually locks the officer in the bathroom, steals the prison PA system, and plays this beautiful record for the entire prison to hear. And it was actually this famous piece from one of Mozart's operas called The Marriage of Figaro. One of the most beautifully sung songs in the history of music, in my opinion. So he puts this on the PA for the entire prison to hear, and the scene kind of goes that you see different sections of the prison, and all over the place, when the music plays, every prisoner just stops. They just stop, and they just listen. Because music is powerful. And I love this quote from the narrator of the movie. He says this, and I'm sorry, it's played by Morgan Freeman, but I don't have his voice, so I'm not even going to try. But the words are powerful because he says this: I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful that it can't be expressed in words, and it makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank Prison felt free. Music is powerful. We're continuing our series in the book of Exodus, and thus far, it's all been narrative. It's all been kind of a history, a story, if you will, where we started out and you see the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt. Well, God raises up Moses and calls him to go and set the people free, and we saw all of the 10 plagues come about through God sending messages to Pharaoh in Egypt through Moses and Aaron. And finally, after the 10th, Pharaoh says, I'm done. Go. Get out of here. Well, as we saw last week, even though as the people of Israel were leaving, like they're out of there, Pharaoh again changes his mind. And he sends his army of chariots after the people of Israel. And the people of Israel are quashed against the Red Sea with nowhere else to go. And then there's this other miraculous thing. God parts the waters so Israel crosses on dry ground. And then as Pharaoh's army chases Israel into the waters, all of a sudden, God says, all right, it's time. Moses, raise your staff. And all the waters come back together and bury the Egyptian army. It's kind of this amazing kind of victory kind of moment. So far in the story, that's where we've been. It's been all narrative. But now, all of a sudden, we stop. And we stop just to sing. Our passage this morning is almost an entire chapter that's simply a song. And it's kind of a weird interlude. But it shouldn't be weird if you consider this. Did you know there are over 400 references to singing in the Bible? Over 400. And actually, 50 of those are direct commands for the people of God to sing. So you look back at our Old Testament, you know, Genesis through Malachi, and actually one whole book in the Old Testament is a song book. Like the book of Psalms is just 150 collections of songs. Like that's all it is. So that shouldn't surprise us. But even once you get into the New Testament, there's several commands all throughout commanding us to sing. So you have Ephesians chapter 5 that says this: do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You have Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's pretty huge. And I think one of the questions we need to ask this morning is, why is singing so important? Like, we see it all throughout the Bible, beginning to end, there's songs everywhere. Why? I mean, if you think about it mechanically, singing is nothing more than us maneuvering our vocal folds to make a melody. Physically, that's all it is. It's putting some poetic words in a funky way that we begin to move our voice. But here's what we find in Scripture. Singing is not just a physical practice. Singing is a spiritual practice. There's something going on behind the physical act of singing that is deeply spiritual. And in Exodus 15, I believe we find demonstrated for us exactly what that is. So here's our big idea this morning for everything we're about to say. Singing helps anchor us in our identity as the people of God. Singing helps anchor us in our identity as the people of God. And there's a few ways I believe that we see this in our text this morning as to why that's true. And the first one is this: singing anchors us in theology. Singing anchors us in theology. Now, theology is a word that simply means the study of God. So we could put it this way: theology is what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves in light of what we believe about God. So it just has everything to do with the study of God. Well, that's significant because Exodus 15 reveals a lot about who God is. Like, the entire song revolves not around Israel, not around even what happened in Egypt. It revolves around who it is that led the people out of Egypt, who it is that brought about the plagues, who it is that put down the Egyptians. This is a song that's beginning to end about Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so let's break this down. First of all, here's what we learn. Yahweh is a warrior. Look with me at verses 1 through 5 again. This is the song that we hear sung. And Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone." So right out of the gate in this song, you see the Lord is a warrior. Now, I know that's not language we often like to use when we talk about God, because we have this image of God with, as I've said before, just a feather in his hair, the nice, pretty smile, looks just like all of us, and he's always going to be kind, he's always going to be gentle with everybody. Is that the picture that we get here of God? No, God is a warrior. He has no problem being known as the one who will fight against evil and who will condemn injustice in this world. He has no problem telling us that that's who he is. And in fact, in this text, it goes so far as to say the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Like, it's tied directly to who God is. God will fight injustice in this world. And as the people of God, this is not something we ought to be ashamed of. This is something we ought to be thankful for. Because eventually we're going to see this in Jesus on our behalf. God fights on our behalf. And that brings us to the second point of this song. It's Yahweh as a Savior. And you saw that directly in verse 2. It says, "Yahweh is my salvation." God is a warrior, but he's not just, he doesn't just fight back against evil and injustice. He does so on behalf of his people. He is a good and gracious Savior of those who call upon his name. And that's not just Israel. You're going to see throughout both the Old and New Testament that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So in the Old Testament, you eventually get to the book of Joshua, and you have this woman named Rahab. And this woman is a Gentile. She is a prostitute. She's not one of the people of God. And yet, she hides out two of the spies of Israel who are getting ready to conquer the city in which she lives. She hides them out and gives them protection, gives them safety, And because of that, she ends up being allowed to become part of the people of Israel. Later on in the Old Testament, you have this guy by the name of Naaman in 2 Kings, who's a Syrian commander of a different army that would have been against Israel, and yet Elisha heals him. In the prophets, you have this guy named Jonah, who we all know because he eventually gets eaten by a big fish, and Jonah is sent to the city of Nineveh, probably the symbol in their day of the most evil, wicked city that there is. And yet the Lord sends Jonah with a message that they need to repent. And guess what? They do. And the Lord accepts their repentance. Because it's a principle that's still true for us today. It's what we find in Romans 10. All who call on the name of the Lord will be found by him. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They will be met by him. All who genuinely find their need of him, recognize their unworthiness and need for repentance, they will be found by him. And so Yahweh is a warrior, but he is also a savior. But the third thing we find out about him in this song is that he's also powerful. Look with me at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. There's a word you will hear in Christian circles to describe God, and it's this word, sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, just to put that simply, all that means is, God is king. God is king. And it's not just he's a king. It means God is the king. King of kings, Lord of lords. And you see it clearly here. Like, there is no so-called God, no king, no ruler, no president, not even a nation. Like, no amount of money. There is nothing in this created world that could ever or will ever outmatch his power. And that was the point that we saw in the plagues over the last few weeks, that all the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, are outmatched by the authority and the power of the one true God. And so what you saw in the plagues was him using creation itself as a means of showing his divine power, showing his judgment against Egypt on behalf of his people. Egypt, by the way, being the powerhouse of the world at the time. Like, you consider the U.S. being that today, that was them in their day. Like, they were the political and military powerhouse of their day. And the Lord, with 10 plagues, brings them to their knees. There is no one or nothing that can ever outmatch his power. Not a thing. But the reason that's good news is because of verse 13, where we also see Yahweh as our guide into the future. Yahweh as our good guide. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Now, I love that because you could really say it this way. The Lord will guide, protect, keep, and nurture his people. He will. That's why throughout the Bible you have this image of a shepherd, like a shepherd who leads his sheep. He does all of these things for his sheep. He keeps them. He watches them. He protects them. He nurtures them. If one of them wanders off, he goes and gets the thing. Like, he cleans it up, brings it back, and he makes sure that his sheep are known by him, that they recognize his voice. This is the image of God for us. Now, as we've said before, if the Lord is your protector, the one who's in control, the one who conquered sin and death on your behalf, like if the future's all in his hands, what have you ever to fear as one of his people? The answer is pretty simple. It's nothing. Like, if that's true of us, we have nothing ever to fear of anything that we might come across. Now, here's what we just saw demonstrated. In this song, we saw all of these incredible ways that we see God described. Here's what happens, though. What we sing teaches us and anchors us in what we believe. This whole song is revealing of our theology. Like, it is pointing us back to who God is. Now, on the one hand, we know that singing is powerful because, I mean, there's a reason we all grew up singing certain songs as kids. Like, I would bet I could point out any one of you and say, name me five songs that you remember from your childhood. And all of us could do it. Because we grew up singing Mary Had a Little Lamb, Jesus Loves Me, the ABCs, and on we go. Even the Happy Birthday song, like that we just sang earlier. Every single one of us heard that and were able immediately to start singing it. Because singing is powerful. And we recognize that even, man, the children's songs you may hear today with your kids and grandkids might annoy the dog out of you, but part of the reason is because, you know, when you lay your head in the pillow at night, those are the voices that you're going to hear in your head. They stick with you. Singing has a way of doing that. Singing is an incredible teacher because, man, it just sticks in your soul. Melody sticks in your soul. There are things you learn in song you'll never forget. That's why every single one of us haven't heard the ABC song, haven't had to sing it in years, and yet most of us could in a moment. Like, it just sticks in you. And that's why us singing as a church matters so deeply. That's why us gathering together and singing matters deeply, because what we sing reveals and reinforces our theology, what we believe about God. And it's the songs we sing here that will be stuck in our head later on this week, which is why they better be some good ones. Now, I'm really excited to get to kind of announce this for you this morning. There's some things we've been praying about as a church moving forward. For those of you who don't know, we have started the journey of praying for and seeking a worship minister. Now, Pam and Teresa were part of that conversation, okay? So it's not like we're sending them to the farm. They were part of that, okay? So before y'all come up and we're like, hey, did y'all ask them? Yes, we did. Okay? So don't bring that to me. You can email someone else with your problems. But as part of that, one of the conversations, one of the convictions that's kind of bringing us there, that began stirring in me, I'll tell you, several years ago when I was still a worship minister, is this desire for the church to sing songs that matter. The desire for the church to sing songs that are not just, man, what we could say are love songs for Jesus, and I'll define what I mean by that in a minute, but songs that are deeply biblical and deeply theological. Because here's what often happens, especially in our modern day, we like to write and sing songs that, man, they're full of adoration. Like, when we talk about love songs for Jesus, the reason I say that is because some of our modern songs, you could sing them and replace the name Jesus with your girlfriend's name, and it still makes sense. Now, on the one hand, yeah, there should be some adoration there for God in that way, but adoration on its own only ever produces cheap worship. Like, it only ever produces shallow worship. And now, here's why this matters for us. What we sing is part of teaching us and anchoring us in what we believe about God. And what we believe about Him matters deeply. And so if you're singing songs that treat God as if He's your homeboy or your girlfriend or anything like that, what do you think your view of God is going to be like? It's going to be in light of that. Or you're going to make Him some genie who only exists to answer all your prayers and give you all your wishes. That's why what we sing matters. Now, here's the problem. The Christian church for decades now has been embroiled in what we might call the worship wars. If you haven't heard what that is, it's kind of this, okay, old hymns versus new songs, where do we land? Now, on one side, the old hymns are the only songs we ought to sing. There's that crowd. But then you have the other side of that where we want everything to be as new and as flashy and as nice as possible. So you kind of have the two sides there. Modern, hip, cool versus we're only ever singing from a hymnal. It's kind of our two extremes. Now, before you get mad at me for bringing that up, I'm about to go at both sides. So I'm going to make everyone mad. It's going to be great. On one side of that, hear me clearly on this. I love some of our older hymns. Here's the reality. You could pick up the hymnal in front of you, in front of your seat right now, and I bet you we could find a multitude of hymns in there that we would say are not good. There's a reason that certain pages in our hymnals get used more than others. Like, just because it comes from a hymn book doesn't mean that it's good. And likewise, sometimes people like to pretend that their old favorite hymns have been around since the time of Jesus. Like, they make it almost a matter of orthodoxy. Like, we sing the old rugged cross because that song's been what we've always sang. Hate to tell you, there was a day when that song was new, believe it or not, that a church sung it for the very first time. Like, we begin making these things a matter of orthodoxy almost. Now, let me go to the other side of this. Like I said, I'm going to get everybody. So, on the other side of that, you have the opposite extreme where the modern worship movement has had a tendency to completely leave behind what came before them. And I would say, sometimes to our detriment, because what our brothers and sisters did before us, man, sometimes they sung songs that just were so deep that I think it would be a shame to lose them. Or even worse, man, sometimes the modern worship movement has produced music that the church can't actually even sing together. It just becomes a performance. Singing songs that no one other than a professional musician could ever actually pull off. The problem with that is not that it's not good music, it's that, man, what's the purpose of worship here, gathered together? It's for all of us to be singing the songs because it anchors us in something. So here's what I'm advocating for. Let's take the best of the old and the best of the new for the building up of the church. Songs that are biblical, songs that are singable, and songs that are memorable. Because what we sing anchors us in theology. That's why throughout the Bible, all of those songs, all those references to singing, man, they're all going to reveal something very deep about who God is, who we are in light of that, and what our response ought to be. There is a depth there. There's a reason that we sing, and if our songs reveal what it is we believe about God, we better make them good ones. Secondly, singing anchors us in history. Singing not only anchors us in theology, it anchors us in history. One of the primary reasons we are commanded to sing is that we sing so that we do not forget who we are and what God has done for us. One of the commands we're going to see throughout the book of Exodus on repeat over and over and over again, almost till we're sick of it, is this idea of remember. Remember. So they were commanded to remember who they were. Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God made the promises. The people of Israel were to remember where they came from, that they were a people in bondage in Egypt for centuries until God set them free. They are to remember who it was that rescued them, the Creator God of the universe. And ultimately, all of that was meant to point them to remembrance of their mission as the people of God, to be a light to the nations on God's behalf. In their singing, in their yearly practices, this was something they were supposed to repeat over and over and over again. The Exodus was to be a story on repeat, and yet here's the tragic irony. Had Israel just remembered even the things that they sung here in this song in Exodus 15, the rest of their story would have been a whole lot better for them. But instead, what we find happen all throughout the Old Testament is this repeated line, and the people of Israel forgot their God. They forgot their God, and they ran after other gods. They forgot who they were. They forgot the songs that they sang. And therefore, man, there's horrible consequences for them having to be reminded who it is that they are. You have the exiles. We're going to see in Exodus itself some really big consequences for this forgetfulness. But it's our singing that anchors us in our history. And the same is still true for us. We even still, as the church today, are called to be a people of remembrance. And one of the ways that this happens is through the songs that we sing. Because there are moments in your life when you need to be reminded that God is still good. You need to be reminded who you are and who He is. That death does not have the ultimate victory. That's one of the things we learn in our songs. That on your worst day, you still haven't out-sinned the grace and the mercy of Jesus. That He can be trusted when certain doors close and other ones don't open that you wanted to open. That He can be trusted when He's not going to leave you or forsake you when it feels like everyone around you has. This is what our songs do for us as the church. They anchor us in our history to remember all the good that He has done, and therefore know what it is that He's going to do in the future in light of that. Now, practically, one of the ways that I think this plays out is that, man, we ought to be a people who at least say the words in worship, even if we don't sing them. Now, I know some of you would tell me, listen, Pastor, I ain't a singer. And the rest of us around you listening to you would say, yeah, you're right, you're not a singer. Hey, that's just a joke, you're all right. You sing what you got. But here's why, one of the practices that I began to develop as a worship minister was just, as I start just telling people, hey, listen, if you're not comfortable singing, at least say the words. Just say the words with us. Say them with us, because the words that we sing matter deeply. They remind us about who our God is. They remind us of the innumerable ways that He's blessed and kept and preserved us. And it allows us to march boldly into the future knowing that He's got us. And man, if you're not engaged in that, I know my own tendency. If I'm not engaged in at least saying the words that we sing, my mind's wandering off to what's going on this afternoon. My mind's wandering off to what the score of the game is. We know that's our tendency these days, especially with how distracted we are by the buzzing little device in our pocket 24/7. And yet, if we just remind ourselves by at least, even if you're not comfortable singing it, just saying the words. One of my convictions is the songs we sing are just as much of a sermon as what I'm doing right now with you. They're just as much of a sermon. What we do in this place matters. What we sing matters deeply because it anchors us in our theology and it anchors us in our history. And the third thing that it does is singing anchors us in Jesus. Singing anchors us in Jesus. I want to look at verse 2 again of Exodus 15. It says this, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." We talked about this last week, but that key word there, salvation. The Lord is my salvation. We talked about how salvation comes from a Hebrew word, yashah. And it's actually the root of that word that we later see in the very name of a guy named Joshua. Joshua, and his name ultimately means Yahweh is salvation. Now, here's what's fascinating, though. If you take the name Joshua and you translate it into Greek, you get this name, Iesu, from which in English we have the word Jesus. So Jesus equals Joshua. Jesus' name literally means Yahweh is salvation. Pretty pertinent if you remember what it is that Jesus did on our behalf, that Yahweh is our salvation, because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. In His death on the cross for our sins, paying a debt that we could never pay on our own, resurrecting from the grave, defeating a death that should have been ours, where the grave should have been our ultimate destiny, Jesus says, no, I'm going to conquer the grave on behalf of my people. Jesus is the greater exodus for us from all of the enemies to whom we were enslaved. And because that's true, if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, this song is your song. This song can be your song. But as we said before, the gospel is not a reality you ever outgrow as a Christian. If you've been in this place and you've been a follower of Jesus for decades, you still need the reminder of the song. Like, this is still something we need to have on repeat, going back to time and time again. And it's singing that allows us in one avenue to do that. Re-sing the song. Because singing good songs that talk about the reality of the gospel reminds us who God is and what he did for us through the sending of his son. And more than that, it's one of the means by which we learn to abide. Now that word abide comes from John chapter 15, where Jesus commands his disciples, abide in me and I will abide in you. Abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing. Singing is one of the ways that we as the people of God abide in him. We abide because singing gives us hope. Like, it reminds us of the hope that we have. Singing lifts up the soul. It reminds our spirits of what's true, and it reminds us that he's with us. Man, I don't know if you know this, just even practically speaking, any of you ever remember that old experiment where someone would have a plant and they would put headphones around it and it would have one plant with positive music and another plant with negative music? And supposedly, I don't know if it's true because I didn't do the experiment, the plant with positive music would grow bigger. Now, I mean, obviously that's one way to demonstrate the power of music, but another way that we know this is true is that, man, if you are constantly listening to music that is dark and sad and depressing, guess what the state of your soul is eventually going to be like? That. But if you're listening to music that's uplifting, that's, man, pointing you towards Christ and the gospel, where do you think your soul is going to be anchored in? It's going to be anchored in that reality. Music, what we sing, allows us to abide if we will let it. One of my favorite examples of this is from Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in this city called Philippi, and they ticked off some very wealthy business people because they cast this demonic spirit out of the slave girl who was able to tell fortunes because of her oppression, if you will. And these wealthy guys were using her to sell fortunes to people. Very dark kind of reality happening there for that poor girl. Well, Paul and Silas cast the demon out of her. So you can imagine they just lost their golden goose and they are ticked. So they raggle up a crowd. They go and they get Paul and Silas and they take them before the city magistrate. And they say, these guys are troublemakers. They're a problem. Now, obviously that wasn't true. They were actually doing something good, but it was good for the right reason, and it had lost some people some money, so the people were ticked. Well, this magistrate believes the crowd. So they have Paul and Silas flogged, which was a horrible way to be punished in the ancient world. And then they're not only thrown into prison, the text says they're thrown into the inner cell. It was basically like maximum security in their day. They literally threw you into the darkest, dingiest, most disgusting part of the prison, and then they shackled their legs to the wall. So they can't even get up and move around like some of the other prisoners have at least a little bit of freedom to do. So you have Paul and Silas in this horrible, horrible situation. Gotta be honest, if that were me, I'm not having a good time. Like, my disposition from that moment on is, Lord, what the heck is happening? Like, why are you letting me go through this? We did good, I thought. Like, this is awful. And yet, you know what we find Paul and Silas doing? They're in the prison cell and they're singing. They began singing and they began praying. And all of the prisoners around them, it's kind of funny, the text specifically says, all the prisoners were listening to them. And I imagine they probably had the same thoughts as any of us were had. What is with these freaky dudes? Like, they're in prison and they're singing to this guy named Jesus. What is going on? Well, we know exactly what's happening. We know the answer. They could sing because they knew the one about whom they were singing. They could sing because their singing reminded them about the one about whom they were singing. They knew full well that the God who called them could just as easily rescue them from that cell. And at the end of the story, he will. But the other side of that is they also knew that even if they died in that prison cell, They knew what their future hope was in Jesus. They had nothing to be afraid of. And it was their singing that re-anchored them in that hope. They had every reason to sing, even in the midst of one of the worst environments you could find yourself in the ancient world. They were able to sing because they knew who it was about whom they were singing. And they knew full well all he had done for them in Jesus. And they knew that no matter what the future held, it belonged to him. So here's my question for you this morning. Can you sing that song? Can you sing the song of the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for a text like this that just speaks so beautifully about who you are. And Lord, we, as much as we see and find terror in the reality of your holiness and in the fact that you do make war against injustice and unrighteousness, and our fear from that comes from the fact that, man, we know our own unrighteousness. We know our sins. We know our failures. We know our setbacks. And yet, Lord, I am thankful for a song like this because you are our Savior. You are the one who, even though we were dead and lost in our sins, sent your Son to go where we could not go, to be what we could not be, to pay a debt we could not pay. So, Father, in light of that, we are so thankful. And Lord, I just ask that every single one of us could sing that song this morning. Could sing the song of the gospel. Lord, if there's any who have not yet come to that place, I pray that they would. Lord, if there's any who, man, they're there, but from the midst of the tragedies of this week, from the setbacks and the disappointments, Lord, they just need to be reminded. I ask, Lord, that this would be a moment in which your Spirit convicts, your Spirit moves, and your Spirit brings peace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.